Thank you for the music. Well, good morning, everyone. No, that was intentional. If it's morning, none of you can be sleeping. I can't tell you how many wanted to know what I was going to do to keep you awake this afternoon. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that's saying to me, but... So I have an idea. After I finish, we're going to have a little test. And I'll give you the questions now. Over the six messages that you would have heard in 2 days, how many times was the same scripture used? And then the second question is, name them. Now, a couple of you said that you're going to fall asleep, and I said, I will call you out. So we'll see about that. Anyway, the only holy day mentioned in Leviticus 23 that most Christian churches at least acknowledge is Pentecost. They certainly don't think that Passover or Atonement apply to them. And many of the members of these churches have never even heard the names Unleavened Bread, Trumpets, Tabernacles, or the Last Great Day. But they at least are able to acknowledge the name Pentecost. But what does Pentecost actually mean to them? Well, I didn't know, so I went off to the internet. And I thought it was interesting that the first, and after reading those comments, that was the only site that I went to. It was too depressing to do more than one. And this church actually quoted Acts 2:38. And they described how Pentecost was the start of the New Testament church. But then they drew this conclusion. If you want eternal life in heaven, there is only one correct response. Repent of your sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and turn to Him for salvation. Well, let's see what it actually says in Acts 2. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that this other church added some things that weren't actually in the verse. There is nothing in Acts 2:38 about eternal life in heaven or turning to Jesus for salvation. Perhaps even more interesting is that there is no mention at all of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. This reminds me of the question that Mr. Armstrong asked, can all these churches be wrong? The only conclusion that he or any of us could make is that it didn't matter how much a church might have right if there was still some major point that was wrong, as in this example, then that particular church couldn't be right. And by adding the words in heaven, this particular group that I was looking at added at least one major error and ignored the one factor that enables us to actually receive eternal life. Are there other errors that today's churches have made concerning this day? Well, unfortunately, yes. One of the primary misconceptions regards what the purpose was for starting the church. Many churches believe that when Christ started the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, He was expecting that church to go to all nations and basically save all mankind. Well, if that was the case, Christianity has been a dismal failure. While missionaries have gone into countries such as China, India, much of the continent of Africa, what has been their conversion rate? The majority of the people who have lived on the earth have never even heard the name of Christ, let alone know that they have had the opportunity to repent and be given eternal life by the sacrifice. How many through the centuries have really accepted and practiced the way of life that Jesus Christ taught? If the purpose of the church was to make sure that no one died without hearing the name of Jesus Christ, what actually happens to these people who died and will die without ever hearing the name, will God offer them salvation? The common Christian belief is that those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior will go to hell. And they don't mean the grave. I've always thought that it was kind of odd that people who think Jesus is a loving being don't see any problem with him supposedly condemning people to an ever-burning hell just because they didn't live at the right time or in the right country. What did Jesus himself say? Let's look at John 12:47. In John 12:47, he said, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But in a world where thousands die daily without ever having heard the name of Jesus Christ, or ever having even seen a Bible, much less read one, can we truly say that Christ's mission to save the world has been successful? Many people have simply never heard much, if anything, about Jesus Christ. If, and again, this is a big if the Christian church had as its mission to take the message of Christ in power to the world so that the world could be saved, why is this world in such religious disarray? Could the fact that there is confusion be at least partly because of the understanding of what the message to take has been twisted ever so slightly by each group? Christianity is definitely not on the same page, because without God's Holy Spirit, people can read the words in the Bible, but they can't understand them. Or they read the words and add their own opinions. So, although many mainstream churches have assumed over the years that they were commanded to take Christ's message to the world, they have either neither known what the message actually was or what it was supposed to accomplish. The one thing most of them agree on, though, is that the message has to be taken to the world so that mankind can be saved. The question then becomes, how did Christ expect to save the world? Few people understand that God follows a systematic plan symbolized by his holy days, a plan to save all of humanity by offering all people eternal life in his kingdom. There's no way to understand what God is doing and how salvation would come to anyone without understanding these holy days and what these days reveal of his plan. We're simply at the beginning of the harvest for the kingdom of God. The days of unleavened bread showed us that in this life we have to live with an enemy, meaning Satan. This holy day is all about putting sin out of our life by believing God and obeying him. We begin to understand that to get rid of something, we cannot just concentrate on the problem. We need to ask God to change us from the inside out so that we can see things in a different light, so that we can have the help we need to not get involved in the things we shouldn't. And Pentecost gives us the means to make those changes and the ability to see things from God's point of view, and it helps us resist the things that are not godly. Pentecost helps us understand that we must have God's Holy Spirit to really overcome our problems in a world that is ruled by Satan. Ultimately, having God's Holy Spirit will allow us to literally be changed into spirit on the Feast of Trumpets as we enter into the family of God. An atonement and the putting away of Satan finally allows humanity to become at one with God. The Feast of Tabernacles, with Satan gone and the first fruits now serving as kings and priests, will be the time when all those who are still living will be called. But it won't be until the last great day, the day that represents the great white throne judgment, that all who have ever lived and not called shall be resurrected to physical life again. Then they will be called and given a chance, a first chance to repent and believe and to receive God's Holy Spirit. Without understanding that there is a plan, The world naturally believes that God is losing the battle to save man's souls. God had a reason for his nation Israel to keep the festivals and later for the church to observe them. Through these observations, God reveals to his people the stages of his plan, the plan for salvation for all of humanity. In particular, this feast celebrating the harvest of the first fruits, Pentecost, has a meaning that reveals one of the major phases of God's plan for salvation. Most branches of professing Christianity, not just the one denomination that I looked at, these branches assume that God intended for everyone to hear the message of salvation starting immediately after Christ's resurrection. Further, most believe that every person hearing that message would at that point have this opportunity for salvation now, in this life where they either accepted or rejected the message. The various churches' mission was thus to bring the message to every living person, giving that person the opportunity to accept Christ before it was too late. This general view adopted by most of the Christian world has resulted in churches believing that they must bring as many people as possible to accept Christ immediately, regardless of their depth of interest or commitment. How many altar calls have resulted in a true change in a person's life? How many rice bowl Christians have there been? By that I mean those that were converted to a particular church just because that church was feeding them. How many people have never even come close to accepting Christ? And how many untold millions over the centuries have never even heard of him? If salvation is a matter of accepting Christ in his physical life, what is the fate of the hundreds of millions of people who have lived and died before Christ was born and for whom it was impossible to accept Christ? Perhaps instead of assuming that the purpose of the church was to win souls for Christ, we should examine our understanding of his intentions. If Christ intended to bring the world to himself and make the world understand, he certainly would have exercised the power and authority that he had. After all, in Matthew 28, we read that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In Ephesians 1:20, the Apostle Paul wrote that Christ was resurrected and sits with the Father. Paul said, in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So Christ certainly has the power to make people do whatever he wants. But is that the way he operates? Perhaps God has had something else in mind all along. What does Pentecost, also known as the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Weeks, what does Pentecost have to do with all these important questions? First, let's look at why there are different names for this particular day. The feast day is known by several names that derive from both its meaning and timing. In Exodus 23:16, it is referred to as the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of your labors. In Numbers 28:26, it's also referred to as the Day of First Fruits. This represents the first fruits gathered from the spring grain harvest in ancient Israel that's referred to earlier in Exodus 23:16. It's also called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34:22. This name coming for the seven weeks plus one day, 50 days in all, that are counted to determine when this festival should be held. Leviticus 23:16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. And finally, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, this day is known as Pentecost, which means 50th. It was called this because it was celebrated 50 days from the harvest of the first sheaf of grain. It was on the day on which Israelites offered the two loaves of bread as first fruits. part of the problem for mainstream Christianity is that they don't realize, don't acknowledge that Pentecost had a history. Let's go to Leviticus 23, starting in verse 2. In Leviticus 23, verse 2, God said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." In other versions, we read that these are called appointed feasts, which are decreed to be as sacred assemblies. What we know today as Pentecost is described in verses 9 to 23. In my Bible, this section is called the Feast of the First Fruits. Starting in verse 9, God spoke to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel, when you arrive at the land that I am giving you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain that you harvest. He will wave the sheaf before God for acceptance on your behalf. On the morning after Sabbath, the priest will wave it." Verses 12 to 14 go on to describe the offerings that also need to be made at this time. Then in verses 15 to 17 we read, "Count 7 full weeks from the morning after the Sabbath when you brought the sheaf as a wave offering, 50 days until the morning of the 7th day. Then present a new grain offering to God. Bring from your dwellings 2 loaves of bread made with fine flour and yeast. These are the first fruits to the Lord." Again, an offering needs to be made at that time that will include 2 lambs brought as peace offerings. Going down to verses 20 to 21, "The priest will wave the two lambs before God as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first ripe grain. They are sacrificed offerings to God for the priest. Proclaim the day as a holy convocation or sacred assembly. Don't do any customary work." It's not a day for us to be heading off to work or deciding to scrub the kitchen floor. It's a statute forever, wherever you live, down through your generations. We also see reference to what we call Pentecost in Exodus 23. But here we see another element that has a great significance in understanding God's plan. The Feast of First Fruits, by its very name, indicates that there will be more than one time of harvest. In Exodus 23, verses 14 to 16, the Israelites are told to keep the feasts 3 times a year. In the spring, they are to hold the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the summer, they are to keep the Feast of Harvest, when they are to bring in all the first fruits of their work in the fields. And in the autumn, they were to hold the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the season, when they were to bring in all the year's crops. Just as his people harvested their crops around these 3 festival seasons, God's holy days show us how he is harvesting people for eternal life in his kingdom. God timed his feast to coincide with the agricultural cycle of these 2 harvests in Palestine, one in the spring and one in the autumn. These were designed to teach his people an important lesson. This festival foreshadows God's intention to first reap a small harvest of people for salvation, called first fruits in the scriptures, and to later call a vastly greater number of people to salvation. The Feast of First Fruits coincided with the first harvest, the barley and wheat harvest in the Jerusalem area. Leviticus 23:29 tells us that the larger harvest included cucumbers, melons, lentils, nuts, dates, figs, olives, grapes, and corn. All these were harvested at that time in, as verse 29 tells us, in the 15th day of the 7th month. At that time, they were to keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. In Deuteronomy 16:13, we read, You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you have gathered in the corn and the wine. These two feasts both represent major stages in the spiritual harvest of mankind for salvation. The holy days have meanings that are built upon each other. Together they progressively work out and reveal how God works with humanity. The Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, symbolizes the calling and preparing of the church for this age. This is the first spiritual harvest. The latter spiritual harvest will take place in the age to come. The first harvest, the first fruits, occurs in preparation for that coming age in which Christ will bring his kingdom to the earth. God put into use a systematic procedure by first bringing the first fruits to salvation, and later the greater harvest of mankind. One of the first harvest lessons of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. The spiritual significance of the first harvest is made clear in the Scriptures. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits of the first fruits. In verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The wave sheaf offering, which began the barley harvest 50 days prior to Pentecost, pictured the resurrected Christ returning, ascending to his Father. The wave sheaf ceremony that God gave to ancient Israel thus represents Christ's acceptance by his Father as the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. The offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest on Pentecost was then symbolic of the first fruits of God's harvest of humankind for salvation. Anyone who is now called and chosen by God is included with Christ as God's first fruits. Let's look at Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 speaks of Jesus Christ as the firstborn of many brethren. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Yet the New Testament church is also considered to be firstfruits. In speaking of God the Father in James 1, verse 18, James wrote, Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Here we learn that God will resurrect the dead in a specific order. First was Jesus Christ, as we already read in verse 20. To be followed by others at Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 15, now in verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but when the last trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed in an instant, as quickly as the blinking of an eye. For when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, never to die again, and we shall all be changed from mortal to immortal. I'd like to read these verses from a translation called The Message. That's in a parallel Bible that I have, or I would have not been going out of my way to look at this translation. But these verses in this translation give us a good indication. And again, it just happened to catch my eye. But let me tell you something wonderful, a wonderful mystery. We're not all going to die, but we all go, but we are all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and in the time you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment and in the same way, we'll all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal replaced by the immortal. As I said, this wouldn't be my go-to translation, but it does make clear what we have to look forward to. And when does this happen? Let's look at Revelation 11:15. Revelation 15 gives us the answer when this will happen. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kings of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." At the sound of the trumpet, God will resurrect the dead who previously have been faithful to Christ, and he will change them to immortal. In addition, those that are still alive and have likewise received God's Holy Spirit and remained faithful will also be changed to immortal, and together they will be raised to meet Christ in the air. Both of these groups are the first fruits, the small harvest of individuals that have been faithful to the end. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. We who are alive on the day the Lord comes will not go ahead of those who have died. There will be the shout of command, the archangel's voice, the sound of God's trumpet, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Those who have died believing in Christ will rise to life first. Then we who are living at that time will be gathered up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This miraculous event is described as the first resurrection in Leviticus 26. Excuse me, Revelation 26. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they, those of the early harvest, symbolized by Pentecost today, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 5:10 confirms, "You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they shall rule on earth." During this reign of Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints on the earth, the second harvest of humanity for salvation will begin. God's knowledge will be at last widely available. Habakkuk 2, verse 1 tells us, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." All people then living will experience firsthand the wonderful kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaimed in his early ministry. Humanity will then have the opportunity to learn and live according to God's ways. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 tells us that. Jeremiah 31, 34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." But what about those that have lived and died in the past and are in their graves? We have already read in Revelation 20, verse 6, that there was a first resurrection. This must mean there's a second revelation, or why else would it have been numbered? If there were only one resurrection, you'd simply say the resurrection. You also wouldn't stress the fact that blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, showing that it is something special. The book of Revelation makes it clear that there will be another resurrection of the dead. After the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints on earth, the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. This will continue God's second great harvest of humanity for salvation. At that time, all who have ever lived but did not have the opportunity to learn God's ways or hear of Christ's atoning sacrifice, all of those will enjoy their opportunities for salvation. This resurrection of countless of millions of people to a physical perishable life is described in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 11. And just think, God knows all their names. I can't even remember my own grandkids' names sometimes. Paul understood that those called and converted now in this age are the first fruits of God's plan for salvation for all of humanity. In Romans 16, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 16, 15, he referred to the first century Christians as the first fruits of God's calling in specific locations. Let's look at Romans 8. In Romans 8, 22 and 23, looking forward to the resurrection of those who remain faithful to the calling, he wrote, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." The first fruits of God's plan, those that are called now, find themselves in a vastly different situation from those who will follow in the later harvest. We are having our minds and attitudes changed to become like Jesus Christ through God's Holy Spirit working in us. We're using that Spirit which was given to us at baptism and is growing in us day by day if we are allowing it to flow through us. In John 17, 16, Jesus said that those who are his followers in this age are not to be of the world, just as I am not of the world. No, we are called out of the world and are expected to develop the character of Christ. While the rest of mankind is deceived and follows values that Christ hates. Let's look at 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. First John 2, starting in 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. As the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." The first fruits, meaning us, are called to strive to obey God while living in this present evil age. This age that has Satan as its actual ruler. The harvest of first fruits is small because at this time relatively few will accept God's calling. Repent and be converted. And of course, then remain faithful to God's way of life. This is why Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Yes, narrow is the gate, so few will find it. Few will find it now, but that doesn't mean that the rest never find it, and they're going to end up in an ever-burning hell. On the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., Acts 1:15, I'm going to read this from the Revised English Bible. Acts 1:15, we're told, it was during this time that the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem as Christ told them to, that Peter stood up before the assembled brotherhood, about 120 in all. It was upon this small group that we read what happened next in Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. The day of Pentecost had come, and they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from the sky what sounded like a strong driving wind, a noise which filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them flames like tongues of fire distributed among them and coming to rest on each one. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter explained to the crowd how and why these 120 individuals were able to speak in other languages. He explained who Jesus was and what their part was in the killing of the very Son of God. As a result, 3,000 people were cut to the heart. And upon learning what they needed to do in Acts 2:38, they did repent and were baptized and received the same Holy Spirit that had been given to the 120 earlier, in a very dramatic moment. This is the same way in which God's Holy Spirit has been made available to all that truly repent and are properly baptized ever since. The day of Pentecost is thus an annual reminder that God poured out His Spirit to establish the church, the group of believers who are led by His Spirit. After Christ's return, which will usher in a new age, the world, society as a whole, will learn to live by the laws and values of God. At that time, God will bind Satan and not allow him to deceive the nations. Without Satan's influence, the world will finally know peace. Those of us who have not conformed to the world but have been transformed will be those who assist Christ in bringing all nations to the truth. What exactly does it mean not to have conformed but to have been transformed? Let's go to Romans 8. This would be an excellent chapter to read in its entirety, but for now we'll just look at a few verses. Beginning in verse 5, Romans 8, verse 5. I'm going to use the Good News translation here. Those who live as their human nature tells them to have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. Verse 9. But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Verse 12. So then, my friends, we have an obligation, but it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live. Now let's look at Romans 12, verse 2. This is another chapter to be good to read in its entirety. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to Him and is perfect. Revelation 2, 26 tells us more about those who have been transformed and managed to overcome the world and Satan himself. Revelation 2:26, we read, And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. How are we enabled to overcome the world, Satan, and ourselves? Because on the day of Pentecost, God chose to begin His church by sending the Holy Spirit to His few faithful disciples. For there to be a church, it was necessary for Him to send the Holy Spirit. As many churches understand, the Pentecost does mark the beginning of God's church, but they don't seem to recognize the true significance of the Holy Spirit. The first fruits of God's plan for salvation are those called to be in God's church in this age and have His Holy Spirit to guide, to direct, and to help them. The church, also spoken as the body of Christ, is made up of individuals in whom the Spirit dwells. They have committed themselves to obedience to His holy and righteous laws. They are willing to give up everything to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Why are the first fruits so valued by God? In Revelation 14, verse 1, they are described as having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, what does that mean? It means that God is foremost in their minds and thoughts. As Mr. Zimmerman mentioned in a recent message, they are those who are trying to live by the prime directive to put the kingdom of God first in their lives. They are also valued because they've not been seduced by a false religious system. They follow Christ and Him only. Revelation 14:4 tells us they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. This means that they are faithfully devoted to Jesus Christ and will let nothing entice them from their personal loyalty to Him. Since Jesus will use the first fruits to assist Him in bringing His knowledge to the world, it's absolutely vital that His first fruits always be true to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first fruits have come out of and avoided the political and religious systems that dominate this world. When they were called by Christ, they understood that they were come out of this false religious system that covers the world. The first fruits understand that they have been bought by God and know that their lives no longer belong to them, but rather to Jesus Christ. Let's look at Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. 1 Corinthians 6:20. The first fruits know that they are now to glorify God in body and spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, we read, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Also, the first fruits have learned to deal with the deceitfulness of their own hearts and have fully submitted to the pure, unspotted life of Christ dwelling in them. Or at least that's our goal, anyway. Humanly speaking, no matter how hard we try not to, we still do sin. One of the things we are learning at this time is that just knowing the law does not enable us to think like God. Becoming godly in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions is beyond our ability without one very important ingredient, and that is God's Holy Spirit. We live in the age of first fruits, the time in which God is preparing a special chosen people to reign with Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Without God's Holy Spirit, without the understanding that God has a plan that is explained by His holy days, there is no way to understand that Pentecost is so much more than just the start of the New Testament church. Pentecost helps explain the different times when salvation will be offered to different segments of mankind. We need to be concerned with the earlier harvest. This harvest will be made up of the relatively few people who are truly submitting to God today. The vast majority of people who ever lived will have their chance for salvation during the millennium and the great white throne judgment. That is the great fall harvest. So, can most churches have anywhere near the understanding of what we have about the day of Pentecost? Most churches cannot. Even though the Jewish people celebrate Pentecost, to them it celebrates God's revealing of the law on Mount Sinai. To most of the world, the day of Pentecost remains a mystery. We know that the day of Pentecost does not just picture the start of the church or the giving of the law. It also shows, through the miracle of God's pouring out of His Holy Spirit on 120 believers, how to keep the spiritual intent of God's laws. We're able to see that the day of Pentecost represents our turn in God's master plan of harvesting all human lives. Not only must God be the one who calls people, as we read in John 6, verse 44, He also controls the timing of when each of us is called and which harvest we will be part of. I'd like to read something that Herbert Armstrong wrote in the 1982 Good News article, "What Does Pentecost Mean to You?" He begins with a question. Do you know what is the most universally believed false doctrine in the Christian world? His answer? That universally believed false doctrine is that all humanity is lost, consigned to an eternally burning hell unless they get saved by accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior now. They say that we, now, are in the only day of salvation, that when Christ returns to the earth, the door of salvation will be closed. Unless you are saved now, you are lost. I once heard the world's most famous evangelist tell a massive TV audience that we, now, are in the only day of salvation, that tomorrow may be too late. Now, of course, comments like that can certainly encourage a great number of people to be frightened into accepting Christ, to hopefully avoid the ever-burning hellfire. Continuing from Mr. Armstrong, that false belief implies that when Jesus Christ returns in supreme power and glory, He will be helpless to save you. What Mr. Armstrong goes on to point out is that something that should be obvious to all of us, that such a teaching is the exact opposite of what God has shown us by the day of Pentecost. Pentecost teaches that we are first fruits only, the first to receive salvation through Christ, but not the only ones who will ever receive it. Pentecost teaches us that all others not called yet will at one point have their turn. To say that we are in the only day of salvation implies that God the Father should be desperately trying to save every human being now. But instead, we know that God cut off mankind from all contact with Him when Adam and Eve ignored His instructions. In effect, He was telling mankind, "Okay, you think you know better, go ahead and try it your way." Well, we see how that's turned out. Even though the majority of mankind cannot come to God now, God has called a few of us to begin preparing for His kingdom. When Christ returns to the earth to set up God's government, He will not be helpless to save mankind. Just the opposite. Satan will be bound. God's Holy Spirit will be available to open men's minds. And we will be there to help and encourage them as they begin to unlearn the ways of this world. Ultimately, in the great white throne judgment, all the billions of people who ever lived will be resurrected and offered spiritual salvation. So another question Mr. Armstrong asked, is God fair? He's only calling a comparatively few now. We have great promises made to us if we overcome Satan, overcome ourselves, overcome the world, and keep His works until the end. Overcoming all these things requires effort, requires willpower, requires self-denial. On the other hand, those who will be called later have no chance to know now the joys of God's Holy Spirit. And they have no promise of an exalted position or power when they finally do receive salvation. But do you know what? We'll probably find that people who are either not being called now who are not responding to God's calling are people that are not willing to put forth the effort that we are willing to put forth, or that we should be putting forth. Most are happy living their lives the way they want to, with no one telling them what to do, feeling free to be their own master. Most don't even want to live by the letter of the law, let alone the Spirit. We have been called into the church now for spiritual salvation and the gift of eternal life and more. We are to be preparing right now for a part in the kingdom of God, and we have a part in preparing for that kingdom of God. We're to be making ourselves ready without blemish, spot, or wrinkle. We've been called to help proclaim the true gospel to the whole world. Our seal reflects these two points. That is, preparing a people and preaching the gospel. Pentecost shows that we have been called as first fruits and that we are being prepared for harvesting in the small early harvest. That harvest will occur on the Feast of Trumpets. Will we be ready to leave this world of flesh and blood and enter an entirely new church made immortal and composed of spirit? Pentecost, with its gift of Holy Spirit, helps us see how we must allow God to transform us now and renew our minds so that we're completely free of the bondage of Satan and his ways. As Mr. Zimmerman said, Satan is after us and wants to destroy us. But God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us overcome Satan, just as Christ did. One thing that we have been coming to think about more and more lately is not only is God is love, but the essence of His law is love. Because God's Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, Christ knew that it would now be possible for the church to fully express God's commandment of love. Let's go to John 13. John 13, verses 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God's Spirit within us identifies us and sets us apart as Christians. The final scripture, let's go to Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Holy Spirit cannot be left to stagnate in us. We need to use it or we will lose it. Whether or not we have God's Spirit in us is the only factor determining whether or not we're in the church at any particular point in time. While this is not the only day of salvation for mankind, for us it is the day of salvation.